All right, welcome back, everyone. We are going to have dinner together at 5 for those of you who are able, and we're also and Jordan, our barista, is coming back, so we're going to have good quality coffee as well, lattes and mochas and espressos and things like that very soon. But we hope you had a good workshop and some fellowship, and maybe we can just reflect now on this whole conference, because the presenters have done some presentation, but we've also learned a bunch from each other and from everyone here. John?
I wonder if you could just take a chance quick and have everybody share briefly on their workshops.
Oh, good idea.
So somebody from each workshop wants to stand up and share a little bit.
Okay, is Mark here? Mark Jensen? Okay. In our workshop, we talked about the divided self, the psychology of American salvation, and just the psychological state of the American population, and how we are all basically, as a society, sliding into a form of mental illness and insanity, but it's not noticeable because everyone is sliding in it together. So it's like the frog boiling slowly in water. It doesn't know what's happening.
It was very encouraging.
It was very encouraging? Thank you, Mark. And so that the local congregation, the hard word, the difficult thing that we had to grapple with is that most of our congregations are caught up in American empire and therefore the disease of imperial mental illness. But that the hope was that more and more congregations and other Christian communities will emerge that will serve as an oasis from that, and that will also serve as maybe the last refuge for rational discourse, free speech, and free thought. That's our hope, right? In a world where even congregations, pastors, Bible colleges, seminaries are increasingly polarized and become ideological and polemical in its speech, that some local congregations and Christian communities might be the last place in America where rational discourse and free speech might be practiced. Free speech meaning counter-imperial speech. Doran?
Oh, do you want me to talk about it, or was it someone? I'm a rule follower. Not really. I can talk about it a little bit. And if other people want to jump in, you can. So what I did was, I did a little presentation on the history of community-based organizing and how I got involved in it, and then a little on the history of Isaiah, where those things intersect and diverge. And then we had a really good discussion, I think, about how the work of doing organizing is evolving, and how do we make it more radically faith-based, for real, like a radical faith awakening. And is that, and some discussion about, is that mutually exclusive from engaging in the political arena, or is it actually are we compelled to move into that place? So it was a lot of discussion, back and forth, and it was good. I learned a lot. I don't know if anyone wants to add. Than faith. Exactly.
So
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Thank you.
Bob?
Yeah, I just want to quickly add that I appreciated that the conversations in our workshop led to the realization that dialogues or discussions about anti-racism is very critical to any of the work that needs to be done.
Amen. Right, Mark? What happened in your workshop?
Well, we I kind of shared a little bit in looking at the context of coming from somebody that grew up immersed and breathing and, you know, infused in this neoliberalism and the whole kind of Christian community that I'd been part of. And I came to North Minneapolis, very good intentions, but that very much being my understanding of the world as it was. And then how, over the last 25 years, relationships and then opportunities to serve have really forced me to really reshape not just the way I think about things, but who I am and the way I relate to the world around me and how the teachers, the people within my community of different racial backgrounds and cultural backgrounds. And so then we had just shared within our group, people shared some great stories and examples of how they struggle with that, how they're working that out, what that's meant to them within their families and their homes and their communities, and trying to walk that journey out. So that was kind of at the heart. I did share some different things about things that are happening currently and some of the struggles right now in the immigrant community. But specifically, we kind of looked at how do we build this community that pushes all of us, regardless of our backgrounds, out of the prescribed boxes we've been put in to really become more of that and become the community that God's calling us to be.
All right. Well, we're just going to try to wrap up the things that we've been talking about as we've been in dialogue with one another. And I, for one, as a leader here, have learned a ton from not only fellow leaders here, but from all of the participants. I mean, it is a very thoughtful crowd. It's not a big crowd, but it's a thoughtful crowd. And that's exactly the kind of symposium we want to have here. I will just reiterate some of the questions that we said we would attempt to address. Five questions we listed for this conference. How did we get here? Surveying the development of neoliberalism, including the sense of historical inevitability and civilizational supremacy undergirding it since the end of the Cold War. Two, what's going on? The decline of social capital and community building and the consequences of a distracted and depoliticized public. Three, what's at stake? The psychological and relational consequences of neoliberalism, which emphasizes radical individualism, freedom of choice, consumerism, and competition in climbing the social ladder. Four, what can we share? Stories of local congregations and communities that have dared to imagine alternative forms of social and economic organization, along with their learnings on the journey. Five, what can we take with us? Biblical, historical, and theological resources for an alternative social and political vision which restores the crucial role of the local congregation in human flourishing. So some of these things were covered in workshops, and I know we couldn't attend all of them, but that's why we're here to glean together from our overall time together and share with one another. So I think it's just kind of a free time. I will just defer to the leaders first and say, if you have some thoughts you want to share now that you didn't feel like you got a chance to share before, please do so. And then we can open it up for a dialogue with participants as well. Charles?
I was not there in your workshop, so I don't know what took place there, but I sort of did work with the community organizing principal. One of the great feasts in the church in the medieval period was the Fool's Feast, which is dropped out from the whole Reformation tradition. The Fool's Feast. So that a fool was appointed for a day to make a judgment on the controlling hierarchies, whether it was the church or it was the state. And the Feast of the Fools became a very prominent thing, and it came into European structures through the Maypole tradition, you know, when you danced on the May Day. And that feast is the one that has been dropped. And I'm saying that the church has to act as that fool to make a judgment both on the hierarchies of power, and that we must retrieve that feast of the fools. So in the 90s, we actually, who was working on the community organizing, picked up that, and I did a book called Community of Fools. That the church has to become a community of fools in order to hit at the imperial base of a post-Constantinian church. It should make critical judgments on the church that sits with the empire and the empire which rules. So we must take upon ourselves to be called fools, because it's the foolishness of our faith that makes transformation possible. It is not the wise, but the foolish, right? Remember that. This is the context on which we picked it up. There's one thing I just wanted to add, that I deal with it. You know, everybody talks about Saul Alinsky, and they would talk about Todd, but there was a series of work that was done in the Ecumenical Council, in the World Council, on this work. And I was chairing the committee at the time, so we did this book together on Community of Fools. So it's a tradition that we have forgotten, we don't know about it, it doesn't come to us. But any one of us who critiques the empire is a fool. I hope you understand that. You're not controlling the discourse. You are actually going counter to the existing grammar. That's how communities are organized, in developing a new grammar against the grammar that has come to us for the last 1,700 years of the church history. And there are pockets of that resistance grammar that came through the Anabaptists, partly, in the first period of Reformation, and then got sidelined and taken into the grammar of the existing status quo. So Luther begins with that and ends up holding on to the grammar of the status quo. Calvin moves with that and ends up taking up the grammar of the status quo. So the dominant grammar has to be challenged. We must reconstruct a grammar of the fools, if I can use that word. So to me, that opens up the theological and the missiological task, not on the basis for power, from power, and into power, but into the communities that sit on the outside of the imperial structures, of whatever, I don't care what kind of it. So this community of fools is, as an organizing principle, to me, and has a good Christian heritage tradition behind it, right? Mm-hmm. And remember, Paul says it is foolishness. Right. It's not wisdom. It is a stumbling block and a foolishness. That's what we proclaim. Mm-hmm. Yet we keep talking about power. Mm. So to me, it's counter to the gospel, counter to the cross, counter to the Christianity, which was subjected to the imperial power, which persecuted it. Those of you who remember your church history, Diocletian persecuted the church in the most severe way till the Edict of Milan. Then we became part of the status quo. So we keep talking about sola scriptura as Protestants. We do everything counter to the scriptura. So we do gymnastics with the text to make the text fit the imperial structure.
Amen.
How do you deal with the question? It is easy for the camel to go through the eyes of a needle. Then what? Then for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Not. This is both eschatological and contemporary reality. How do we deal with this? We do all kind of gymnastic with the text. So some of us have found that there was actually a big needle somewhere. Exactly, got it. Yeah, and then Jesus saying, if you want to follow me, sell all your goods and come to me. And how do we deal with the early church, which held all things in common? On these texts, they're not one, I can go down the list. There is no place where it is said the rich have access to the kingdom. Our powerful people have access to the kingdom. I'm sorry, this is the kingdom which is a stumbling block and a foolishness. So it has to begin with the organizing principle of the foolishness of God is the wisdom for us.
Amen. So this is
what I would. Well, Paul said that about foolishness, and Obi-Wan Kenobi also said, who's the more foolish, the fool or the fool who follows the fool? Amen.
original.
That would be too deep for me.
Right. Happy Father's Day.
So this is not very formulated, but it's so I have some questions that are emerging for me just being here today and then just listening to this sermon, that just beautiful sermon that just came out. So one of the things that I thought about listening to you this morning was, I think you used the word, it's sort of this counterpolis, mm-hmm. you said. And sort of throughout the day, there's this question of, like, how do you run counter to what we live inside? And there's all these different experiments. You also said this thing, like, nothing's perfect, but there's all these different ways that we're trying to form alternative communities that are meaning living a regular Christian life to actually go up against Pharaoh or empire or whatever we want to call it. My vehicle for that counterpolis has been Isaiah. I've just never thought about it that way until today. It's been a slightly different project or different way for people to experience community, a counter community, but everything about it has been about trying to build a counter community. It gets misunderstood all the time, and not everybody experiences it that way, and, you know, all of that is true. But regardless, the thing about it, though, that I'm wrestling with is, or one of the things I'm wrestling with is this question of a part of that counter community that's somewhat comes out of the community organizing tradition is that part of how you experience your faith and your counterness is you actually equip yourselves internally in the community and then you go crash yourself right up against it. Mm-hmm. It's not a retreat or a... It's definitely not monastic, maybe. Although it has monastic qualities. I mean, some people would feel like... Because there's such a... I've realized, like, in Isaiah, we've actually built such a culture, and the culture's been really important and problematic, but very important. I think the culture is that, like, we have to hold together as this counter. And then you go right into the belly of the beast. You go meet with the mayor. You go try to crack some, disrupt the status quo so something new could happen, right? Like there's always this detente all the time in power, but it is an engagement with power mm-hmm. and a wrestling with power all the time. And I guess like today listening to you, I thought, well, is that the right thing to do? Or is it Christian? I don't know. And I actually brought a quote today, which I'd actually like to read because it's about power. Ben's office last night when he didn't know I was there. So this is Martin Luther King, you know, who misunderstood in a lot of ways, but was in a movement that threw themselves up against it. I mean, they went right into the heart of violence and all of that. So this is what Martin Luther King says. Power, properly understood, is the ability to achieve purpose. It is the strength required to bring about social, political, or economic changes. In this sense, power is not only desirable, but necessary in order to implement the demands of love and justice. One of the greatest problems of history is that the concepts of love and power are usually contrasted as polar opposites. Love is identified with a resignation of power, and power with a denial of love. What is needed is a realization that power without love is reckless and abusive, and that love without power is sentimental and anemic. Power at its best is love implementing the demands of justice. Justice at its best is power correcting everything that stands against love. That's hard. But But I think I'm leaving here today called to wrestle more with how do we live at that intersection of love and power. And if that has been at least part of my call in life, how do I do it better?
I think I just throw in one thing, and I love the work Isaiah is doing and have gotten involved recently in some different things. And Doran, I mean, we've done some things together. And several years ago then when I was at Sanctuary and they were doing some organizing right after Dayton got elected, I worked with Phyllis some and things in North Minneapolis to try to strengthen connections with Isaiah and the African-American congregations. And if I can, just kind of some critique on that. I think we have to really think about, especially as white people, the three of us up here and all of us, and Mark and too, about as people of power, white people in this society, it's easier for us to step in and say we want to critique the empire, because at some point we can escape or we could sidestep it. And I know one of the fears of the African-American congregations was, well, yeah, Isaiah wants to raise some hell, but then they can sidestep stuff. Or they're going to be concerned about this for a season, and then they're going to not want to continue in the fight. You know, that living in a monastic kind of community is something that white guys can do, that can have a social structure they can fall back on if everything else fails them. And I realize even my life, that I've been able to move into the community I moved in and live there, knowing that if everything goes south, if I lose my family, if everything goes awful, I can move back home to mom and dad, you know? And so I just throw that out there, that we really have to think about what does it look like to then really join in this venture in solidarity. And I know you guys get it. I'm not, you know, and I know you guys feel that struggle. I'm not criticizing that at all. But just saying, being really conscious of that to all of us here is that sense of, I mean, and these are words that we don't like because they have these communist rings to them, but camaraderie. I mean, my Mexican friends, you know, mi camarada. You, mi compañero, mi compa. I mean, and my homeboys, you're mi carnal, my flesh, you know? And that kind of commitment means that when the hell and high water comes, I'm going to stay. I'm committed to that. And so I think we really have to weave deep relationships that people know that we're in it for the long haul. That is not, you know, and who was sharing last night about they thought that you were moving out? Hassan, you were talking about the guys in the community where he's at in La Vallita, and the kids thought, oh, you're going to leave. You're not going to be in 3 years. He's like, no, I'm committed to stay here and journey. So I think, how do we lay that commitment that we're not here just for a, you know, to slum for a weekend experience, you know, to come along, you know, to add something to a resume. But what's that experience and that journey really look like in the long haul? And I know that you guys are committed to that, and I would love to kick that around more, because I think that's something really we have to wrestle with too in broadening that dialogue so that it is inclusive across the class and the power and embraces and recognizes those issues.
I mean, I just wanted to add that it sounds like, Mark, the question you're asking is, to use a common phrase, what kind of skin do we have in the game, yeah, right? And, I mean, we're all talking about literally skin, too, and that some of the people who live in North Minneapolis and can't just come in and out, they have permanent skin in the game, so to speak. And what does advocacy look like? For those who are advocating for from the outside, who can come in and out, and otherwise. So, yeah, I really hear that.
I want to just say, I think Doran has done a great job in mm-hmm. the leadership.
Amen.
Building those and continuing to do that. So, thanks.
Oh, those are very good. Everything you're saying is I struggle
by. Yeah.
I think you have raised a very important question.
I don't like mediated conversations.
Right? Oh, you don't? Okay, so
face to face encounters. One of the questions that you raise is, and the difficulty that comes is on the concept of power, on the concept of love, on the concept of communities, right? Mm-hmm. The word that you read, all the comms make a community necessary, right? It is with a P, you know, compañero, compadre, all those series of companionships is the one that break the bread together. So it's not just about coming in and out. You are a companion. You eat the bread with me. Mm. Right? There's actually and I say this biblically. In Bible, there's two concepts of power and three concepts of love, right? I hope you know that. In English, we have to reduce all of them to two words, right? So we have got dunamis and energia. We have got, you know, and I'm going to explain
what
that.
What they mean. Okay.
Yeah, I'll tell you. So the question is, the Pentecost is a dunamis. To give us the energia to go out and proclaim in the city. It is in the city. Remember, they were sitting hiding in the. And they came out and they went into the town square. And the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The proclamation comes of inclusiveness. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will achieve dreams. And it just goes on from one stage of inclusion to the other stage of inclusion. A covenanted Jewish community which is meeting for Passover on the basis of the exclusion is being told that the dunamis of God is for inclusion. And they all understood, even though they spoke different language.
Mm.
It is not a common language, it is a common understanding.
Mm.
So that's very important, right? They understood in their own language and they said, oh, these wretched Galilean, who are they to tell us? We are sophisticated people coming from Central Asia. We are coming from all over. These Galileans, these idiots, they had the energia to do that. That's one thing. The other side, I think, is very critical, and we have not made it. There is the question of agape. That is a sacrificing love. All of us know that because you know about agape feast. We forget. Actually, it is a political category. It's not about just not about us eating together. It is how we live in love that I sacrifice my life for you. Coming back to the companero side, right? The philia, the love of the brothers and sisters. Sorry for the maleness of the touch. But, and eros is not about eroticism only. That's how we have reduced it, right? It's about actually caring for the other. That's what the eros was. In this sense, all of those stands, I did classic, so I read it in the broadest sense of the term. One of the problems that you get with all of this is we have actually reduced all of these in Christian care to one.
Mm.
And not seen the full dynamism that is there. And I like the word dynamism, but we don't like dunamis.
Mm.
You know what I mean? That's where the word comes from. And I think one of the problems that we get is that's all political. I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. So it's all political. It's about the polis.
How we live together.
Yes. It's all about polis. It's not about market. Market was irrelevant in the debate. It is only in the recent term that market becomes the modeling. Because exchange becomes the modeling rather than caring and giving becomes the modeling. So the market becomes the model for the church. Market becomes the model for the leadership. If you come into my seminary, we are always talking about market models, right? We're not talking about the political models. You notice this?
I do. Yeah.
And that's the difference. That when Jesus talks about, he is talking about the cosmopolitan nature. It's a polis question. It's talking about the question of the city. Therefore, first time in the history, and I just want to finish this here, is the city becomes the center of the Shekinah of God, the presence of God. It's in Jerusalem. Otherwise, cities were seen as bad places. Whether it is Sodom and Gomorrah, whether it is, you know, or Babel and all that.
Right.
The whore of Babylon. All those cities are bad, but all of a sudden, God moves it into the city. And city becomes the polis of God, the city of God, as Augustine writes. You know, De Civitate Dei, the city of God, not the suburb of God. Not the rurality of God. You know, this is about the city of God.
Uh-huh.
Because city is inclusion.
Mm.
are not an exclusion. You don't work with a homogeneous principle.
Right.
It's heterogeneous by its nature. Yeah.
So, so a question about the different words being collapsed into one word. So it also seems like the way that we get trapped in the way that we've, meaning American society, is that we've organized these things into silos. So on some level, it's like you're doing this love and I'm doing that kind of love. And is your love better than my love? See what I'm saying? And so it's like I'm sitting here this morning listening to you going, maybe I should stop everything I'm doing and move into his intended community. Oh my God, what's my husband going to say?
We could find a couch for you.
I don't know, can I invite people into my house? Which is like really important and really good for me to wrestle with. But the other thing that happens, though, it's like we're either or we're dualistic about these things, as opposed to how are we creating a kind of seamless fullness of how we live our life from into this full polis. I don't know. That's just what it made me think about. It was like my own dualism about these different places. I'm not moving.
A scripture on that, I think of,
thanks.
Just really quick, on that picture of how we get dualistically, though, is with John and at the end of the Gospel of John, where Jesus says to Peter, basically, and I'm going to get this all wrong, but basically when you get old, somebody's going to take you, stretch out your arms, blah, 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 blah. And then John is like, well, what about him? You know, and Jesus is like, I'm going to do with him what I'm going to do with him. You go do what you're supposed to do. And I think so many times we're like, well, this person's doing this. I should do that. Or this person's doing that. Instead of thinking about there's these different calls, instead of seeing it as silos, like this is right and this is wrong, there's these seams where Jesus was saying there, I'm going to do with him what I want to do with him. You follow me and worry about what I'm doing with you. And don't mess it up. Just go follow me. Be what you are called to be.
Just to jump into this a little bit. You know, it's fascinating when I talk about our community. There, it brings up kinds of feelings, like you were talking about, and there's a sense in which, and you brought this up, and I don't know exactly if this is where you were taking it, but the idea of like, do I join a community that's kind of a contrast that pulls away, or do I engage the system? Was that how you? Or do I do both? And to me, you can't not engage the system. Like so. Like for me, it's our community engages the system in particularly anarchistic sorts of ways that usually look like protesting and things, and other things. And I've been to the mayor's office to talk about foreclosures a little bit. So sometimes I'm willing to put on a tie, kind of. No, you know, like I'm willing to do that. No, it's you know
a tie or a noose.
Actually,
I'm all things to all.
It might actually, yeah. I think actually in that case, this might shock you, I wore my clergy collar, which has only come out of the closet once.
It's a big gun.
I know. So I want to look like respectable.
Your Second Amendment.
Yeah.
Where you call it.
So it's about engage. We all engage it at some level. It's a question of, like, it's the intentionality and thought. And to me, there's also the, I challenge power over kinds of things. Like, I'm against, like, that sort of static hierarchy. But obviously there's power. And to me, the power that I tend to think we need as a church is to see possibilities that we don't see already there. And this is usually my critique of engaging in any kind of existing political structure, is that we're going to do that. We always do that. It's a question of whether we're intentional or not. And neutrality is not a real thing. So we're part of the system. We're engaging the system either through our silence, our complicity, through our challenge. And then there's all kinds of different sorts of complicity and challenges. Right. So it's so complex. And to me, the Holy Spirit, the power of the Spirit, comes and opens up new possibilities that we never saw there before. And that seems like the kind of the foolishness idea. It seems like that's the area where I often wonder if the church is most lacking, is in its imagination and ability to see something entirely different. You have, if someone in power says you can either do this or this, and they're pointing to two sides of the room, that you walk down the middle instead. What are those options that are not being named? Mm-hmm. That we have the power to do those if we can see that that's the possibility. Otherwise, we feel disempowered. And to me, our community is not an attempt to try to create a model of how to live for others. It's an example of modeling one approach to trying to walk down the middle or take the other option. And I think that sort of discernment, like to me, I think our core practice as a community, in practice, like outside of ourselves, is hospitality, but our core grounding community practice is discernment. We do discernment at least 3 hours a week of listening and trying to talk and discuss, and there's lots of silence in that, because I feel like we have to learn somehow a way to think of different political possibilities and then try to have to walk into those. And so I would never say that like the either-or feeling that sometimes happens, I feel like, is part of the constraint that's put on us. And it is kind of a, how do we do both? What does it look like? What's the context? And it's messy stuff. Yeah.
Well, not necessarily a question, but just a reflection in terms of relearning how to do things, how to be in relationships. I look to the need for genuine relationships. And it seems to me that that can only come about when we have worked through our differences, our misunderstandings, our miseducation stuff, work through those things that keep us in a defensive posture to not want to be engaged. And one of the processes that I've been engaging in is how to do anti-racism, how to become an anti-racist versus the multicultural, which is wonderful, but that's a paint stroke. But to speak of becoming an anti-racist, I think moves more toward that kind of love, because it comes out of a better understanding of who we are in relationship with each other.
Well, Bob, thank you for that. I would just share out of our own church experience that that we, started on this multicultural journey and realized very quickly that if we don't address racism like squarely, then it's just a superficial, aesthetic, kind of, colorful, garnish kind of engagement with one another. But in order to understand racism, then we had to understand empire, because Dr. Charles said last night, that a bunch of people in Europe who hated each other and warring against each other and were committing genocide against each other for thousands of years would come together in America and form a super white group on the basis of an agreement to oppress everybody else. That's a pretty new thing. But that meant that as the old empires in Europe were crumbling, a new empire with a new basis had to form. There had to be us and them in a different way. It couldn't be us French and them Germans, or us British and them Russians. It had to be a new us and a new them. So if we don't understand the logic of empire, then we can't even get at why racism is the primary tool of empire in this place. So this is part of what I think a congregation can do, is bring together people from different perspectives, people who have been under empire for many years. And there's some strange people like Koreans who were under the Japanese Empire, for 35 years, where we saw American Empire as liberators of Japanese Empire, right? It's very, very complicated. But for Christians, we're not talking about favoring one form of empire over another. It's this critiquing the whole logic of empire that is destructive to human flourishing and human life. I also want to say something about congregational ministry, because I think among this panel, I represent the conventional church most visibly. So we have a...
Which church are you talking about as
conventional? Well, I mean, the Presbyterian Church USA. Is there anything more conventional than that? And that cross back there is the PCUSA cross. you know, we have a pastoral internship training program here where we try to deprofessionalize them and turn them into Christians. But the thing is that our seminary system is based on this mainline arrangement where if you go to college and then this professional degree at a seminary, then you are promised a middle-class lifestyle with a pension and Social Security and all those things, 4 weeks vacation, 2 weeks con ed, books and conferences and all that. So that's right. And you have to learn Hebrew and Greek and take some ordination exams. But that's the arrangement. So the thing is that fewer and fewer Christians in America, churchgoers, want to support that arrangement. Right, so full-time positions are becoming three-quarters are becoming half-times. Those churches who used to have associates have cut those. Musicians are being cut, staff's being cut, churches are downsizing. And yet our seminaries, who have their own institutional logic, must keep recruiting students, and they are graduating just as many students as we've ever done. Too much supply, not enough demand, right? Market. The seminaries have their own completely separate market logic that is not in tune with what's going on in this country. But beyond that, the problem is that the one hard and fast assumption seems to be that the pastor's middle class lifestyle is non-negotiable. The whole church is organized to support that. So associates can be cut, and musicians can be cut, and you know, janitorial service can go from full-time to half-time, but the senior pastor or the solo pastor's salary must be supported. So we have this two twin albatrosses in the local church of the senior pastor's salary and building maintenance, right? A building which mostly sits empty the vast majority of the week. It's a complete lack of good stewardship. That much land, that much space for that little use. And fewer and fewer people want to support these two albatrosses. So I'm a conventional pastor managing a conventional building with a full-time salary. The question is, how much longer can we live in genuine discipleship while supporting these institutional structures which have become albatrosses to the local congregation? Right? And so I think one of the fundamental obstacles to post-imperial imagination, to truly, you know, the reigndom of God as Jesus talks about, is that since pastors have to maintain their own salaries, they cannot alienate the board, elder board, deacon board, and the people by offending directly the sensibilities of Americans' nationalistic, white supremacist, American exceptionalistic assumptions. I mean, you're basically alienating and driving out your customer base. They're the ones who support your salary and your position and your reputation and your livelihood. And you bought a house with a mortgage, you have two car loans, and you're saving up for your children's education so that they can have a middle-class lifestyle. All that's at stake. So how can we proclaim the kingdom or the unkingdom while we entered into this arrangement and our denominational system, the ones we grew up in, said that if we sacrifice, because we're really bright people, you know, we mainline seminary types, we could have made money as engineers. We could have made money in this and that and marketing. But we sacrificed all that. We sacrificed true elitism for a moderate, middle-class lifestyle in the mainline church as a pastor, which even that is no longer being, you know, people willing to support. So we have this upfront overhead that we entered into and that we're not willing to give up, and the congregations don't want to support that overhead, and even though everything is crumbling, we still are supporting the status quo because our own life, livelihood, and our wife and children, all that is at stake over the thing. So I think that we have pastors like Mark here and Mark here who have you know, actually lived in congregations and lived outside congregations, and they are imagining new ways of making life work, and they're tent makers, and they're doing all kinds of things. So we have to, first of all, inform our seminary students that that arrangement is over. You're not going to have that. And somehow you have to figure out how to make your lifestyle, including spouse and children, work in the midst of no guarantee of a middle-class arrangement, right? How are you going to make that work? And if you can't imagine that, then maybe pastoral ministry is not for you. That kind of honesty, I think, we need to bring to the call process and to our seminaries. I'm in my mid-40s now, and I've spent 20 years in this arrangement, but I also see that our own congregation may not support that arrangement for long. And so we very much are in conversation in this congregation about what a post-building, post-salary, counter-imperial, kingdom-oriented congregation looks like. What do I have to do? How does our family have to adjust? You know, I find it so strange that some people in America, they homeschool their children at great cost in many ways when there's public education, and then they send them to expensive private colleges. Our plan is to send our children to free public schools and then home college them. You know, that's probably going to save them like $100,000 in debt. And then I'm going to home master's them and home PhD them, right? So I have a... Now, maybe that'll only count in the kingdom, but... And I mean, somehow, we want the best for our children, and I just don't think we pastors ourselves have the imagination for flourishing outside the imperial system. So I want to confess that as a pastor, and want to say to those of you who are part of congregations not to judge the pastor first. I mean, this was the arrangement given to us. You know, this was offered to us, and we accepted it, and we even did it sacrificially, and everything has changed, and everything is crumbling, and so we need help together in a non-judgmental way, thinking through how we're going to support one another and live in a post-imperial world.
I have a question, I guess, more with Isaiah's earlier conversation of how do we mobilize churches that want to become radicalized? Or with the previous conversation with Doran, and at least what your thoughts are with.
A speech. I don't know.
Face in your conversations with local church pastors as you're trying to bring them together and the own struggles that they have.
So, even putting it in a bigger context, every institution, it's not only the arrangement between the mainline denominations and their pastors that's a contract that's eroding. I mean, the part of the reality that we all have to face and we have to face for our children and our children's children is almost every contract that we understood to be part of the deal of being an American is actually in the process of eroding or transforming to the point that we don't recognize what the future holds. So whether you're positioned in the labor movement or the church movement or public education as institutions or colleges as institutions, I mean, it's both. I mean, on a very broad historical sense, I think that it was a racist deal, but there was a deal that got cut after the 1930s, the New Deal. But what that really was is a certain set of people are going to have a pathway to some level of economic security in return for living, working in certain corporations, sort of, you know, like. It was a deal, and you get Social Security, and you get this in your retirement. You can work for X number of years, and then you'll be able to retire, or you'll work in this factory for 50 years, and you have a labor union that represents you, and you're going to have X number of wages. All of that is So, and as much as that was it was a racist, only white people got to be part of that. So the question is it possible to renegotiate all these relationships, and can we have the imagination wherever you happen to be situated? Like, if you're situated in the church, how are we going to imagine this future and not cling to dead forms? And I include faith-based community organizing in that. I mean, that faith-based community organizing was built on that past contract. You have institutional membership, churches pay dues. That all means there are a set of things called churches, and there are people who are in charge of them. And they will exist for a set of decades. I think the labor movement, it's going to be, I think 5% of the workforce in America is going to be organized. 6% right now, but they think that it will be 5% within the next 5 to 7 years. For some perspective, in the 1950s, it was probably more like 57% of the workforce was organized in America. That's 57.
We have to work with integrated worker justice question.
Yes. I mean, that is... So, all that being said, I think we have it. I mean, I know daily we have a set of, there's a fundamental set of challenges about, you don't, all of that isn't gone yet. We can still organize churches, but.
Actually, that was white.
I was right?
It was white labor unions.
Right? It was white labor, absolutely.
Yeah, FL-CIO, yeah. And all of those are white trade unions.
Right,
they did not include
white trade unions.
Blacks and Hispanics. Even now, there's a debate whether the Hispanic workers who are in the industries of hotel managements and all that can be part of the trade union. I don't know if you know, this is a big debate right now, and that's the reason.
Yeah. Domestic
workers, including
migrant farm workers.
One of the problems that I think we are facing is we have old models, right? The old models were that if I can draw a circle, if I had a board, and I will draw a line in the middle, this was the providing age group in the middle. And you had a dependency on top and dependency on the bottom.
Right.
That's how all societies are configured, whether we do it through the state system or do we do it in the family system or however we do it. That's how we organize societies, right? So we have a providing age group, dependent age group, and dependent age group. And right now what we are having is that this dependent age group, when it came to being the providing age group, looked after the age on top. That whole system has collapsed, right? One of the questions that's coming about Social Security and the current election. We actually transferred that family values or family structures to the state as a part of the rationalization of human societies. It was transferred to the state. The state would look after our children's education, Dewey reform, educational reform on the one side, and the New Deal, which provided security to the people who worked to us for a certain period of time. We've got right now a problem. People are living much longer. You know, so that what was seen as a 10 to 15 years provision by the state or by a family is now 55. I have a grandmother-in-law, my wife's grandmother. Great-grandmother, sorry. And she is 106 years today.
Wow.
And she retired when she was 55.
Wow.
Now put that together and you get an idea that all of a sudden that dependency has gone up in longevity terms beyond the means of earning and providing. On the other side, people used to come to workforce at the age of 16. We are now keeping them not only undergraduate at 22, we are keeping them up to graduate level. Those of you who did 4 years of MDiv work at Luther Seminary are going to be at least 26 years before you go to workforce.
Please.
Exactly the point. So what we are experiencing is that these people are not going to provide for their parents. So here we are putting money into the education of our children without any acknowledged reality of a return directly. Mm. So this is a bad rational investment, right? I mean, if you want to take purely economic and matter term. So we've got series of crises that's coming around with the state being diminished from that role of provision for these two age groups. And so that's where the difficulty is coming for us in the new political arena that we are discussing right now in this country.
But then you also have to add to that picture, I think. Well, two things. One is the number, just the sheer numbers of those who are moving out of the workforce it's a top heavy.
Yes, absolutely.
So that the children are not replacing who's aging. So you have the baby boom aging into retirement. The people who are aging and moving into retirement are predominantly white. Yes.
And living longer.
Yes. And then you have a rapidly diversifying, I mean, people of color who are young. So then you have, I think, also a eroding commitment even to the common good, because people don't know who's going to, they don't know who we are that cut what deal. Like, so the racialization of that contract plays out in another way into the future. And so that's one thing. The other thing I think that I don't think anyone's grappling with, or very few people are, and the labor movement is definitely not grappling with it, is the fundamental changing nature of work in America. Work is not the same. And we have a system that's about moving people into this kind of American ladder of opportunity. It's sort of like the seminary students that are going through the pipeline and then they get to the end and open the door and it's actually a cliff. Right? That's what's happening across the entire, all sectors. There's no, work has been casualized. People work multiple jobs. There's no fundamental deal between like a sort of stable long-term corporation and workforce, or a manufacturing and a workforce. And there's simply no mechanisms, because classic labor organizing has no response to this new form. It's transitory. People move around. It's much more isolated. Ways of galvanizing that workforce into new forms to actually raise wages or have a political voice in another way. But, I mean, it's an overwhelming reality.
There are actually two movements at the same time. One is that we are into service industry, right?
It's a service industry.
We are no longer a production industry. All our models were made on the production industry.
Exactly.
Right? So those models are not functioning. Second, and I think that's what, is that the service industry requires an education level, which is not required in production level. So you got at the time of the demand for higher levels of education in the labor force, we have got less and less money available, the question that Pastor Jin was raising, to children being able to go to the university because parents can't afford it. And if the state stops sponsoring it in order to generate taxable group of people, they don't see the responsible. They want to collect the tax, but don't want to generate the class that will produce the tax. So you've got series of crises sitting down there in gaps.
Yes.
And we the church has got absolutely no dealing with this question.
Mm-hmm.
I teach a course on labor and theology.
Mm.
I said, show me the word capital in the Bible anywhere. I'll show you the word labor. All who labor, not all who capitalize. Right? So, you know, how do you deal with this question of labor as not punishment of God, but as imago Dei, as the image of God in us? We make like God does.
Mm-hmm.
It's a totally different notion, right?
Yeah,
so that you take the notion of imago Dei, not in terms of rationality or linguisticality or homo erectus, all those questions, but in terms of laboring.
Mm-hmm. So imago Dei leads to creatio
continua. Creatio Dei, exactly.
Right.
And God labored in the making for the 6 days, and therefore he rested. If he had capitalized, he would not need a rest on Saturday.
Yeah, that's right. How do you say amen in Latin?
Just to pose the Christian question on this,
yes,
is to say, and the point I wanted to talk to you in, is there are two words we don't like, and as Christians we have not liked. One is the word anarchy. Notice what I'm using as a Greek word here. Anarchy. Whose arche is determining us? Whose order of thing is determining us is the question of the empire.
Mm.
All Christians by instinct must be anarchists, because we begin with the anarchy of the cross.
Mm.
Sorry, I just want to say.
Wow.
The second thing, then who topos, the word utopia, we don't like those words, right? Whose topos is a determinative topos? Whose space is that space? If you read Hebrew, chapter 13, verse 12, it says, he was crucified outside the gate.
That's right.
Outside the topos.
Mm-hmm.
And you go and join him there as an imperative. For a Christian, it is an imperative, not a choice. The point is, we love to live in the topos, which is determined by somebody else's arche.
Mm.
If you say Jesus is your Lord,
You have to have anarchists, and you have to be utopian.
Woo!
The Anabaptists will have no problem with that.
All right, Pastor David.
I'm David, and I have one comment and a question for the panelist. The comment I wanted to make was one of the audience mentioned something about antilism and multiculturalism. I think they need each other to keep the conversation honest. There cannot be any deeper or any meaningful discussion if you don't bring a multiple lenses to look at the issues being tackled. And I think it's very critical, even as we move to the next century, to think more on those lines, that we need every voice on the table to discuss that. The other question I had, I attended a couple of years ago, I was invited to a conversation. I still remember we went somewhere in a big hotel. It was called Minnesota Renewal Project. Minnesota Renewal Project. I don't know who organized that, but we were like 1,000 pastors drawn from all over Minnesota. And the question that people were wrestling with, I think, of course, you can tell whatever political persuasion they are coming from. And at the end of the day, what they came up with, we are the chaplains of the empire. That's the sense I was getting. That we've been called as pastors, as churches, to be the chaplain of the empire. So the question I had for you, are we the chaplains of the empire, or are we the court prophets of the empire?
One of the biggest difficulties I've had being a seminary professor in these last 15 years is a chaplaincy program to the army. To me, it stands so contrary to the Christian faithfulness, every aspect of it. I mean, those of you have heard me talk about it. Before Constantine, chaplaincy was never considered a ministry. Now, I hope you know that. There was never a ministry of chaplaincy to the army of any kind. As a matter of fact, that would have meant that the church was blessing Constantine to kill Christians, right? You know, or whoever, right? Whoever, Nero, Caesars, various imperial power. That was not. The first really ordained ministry is the ministry of a deacon. Remember those? Of those of you who know your Bible, it is Stephen who is the first ordained minister. There is no priesthood as the first ordained minister. Those of you, you and I are pastors and serve the church. But the first ministry is and the deacon actually acts out this diaconia, acts out as the expansion and the proclamative task. Remember, it says, Stephen served justly the widows of the Greek and others. And what happens with it? The church grew. No, till 10 you don't get it. Please read that understanding of how Luke perceives the act. So the diaconia part was the deacon is the first ordained minister. Stephen is the first. He's the first martyr. Not Peter, not Paul, but Stephen. And Stephen is killed by Paul. I hope you realize this so that you understand series of historical context here. I want to just give that one side of the argument that you're saying. But as far as multicultural, and I come out of that context, I think the issue of race issue in America is very unique to other places because of the two oppressions that took place with the people of particular ethnic structures. One was the African American, who's slave, who were actually created and brought here as slave and remained slave from 1670, if you take Jamestown, all the way up to 1865. Right? You take that long history. There has to be a confession requirement for this country. It has to say mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. You know, you cannot worship in any church, I don't care what church, without a confession. Without the assurance of pardon, you cannot have a worship. We are all worshiping without that confession, and we've got a problem. You understand that this is a, right? When you do your service, call to worship, the first thing you do in worship is confession. And then assurance of pardon in all its form, and then worship.
We have not confessed that sin. We have not confessed the sins to the Native American. You and I, coming as new immigrants, people of different color, our labor was never stolen. We only experienced racism. But the African Americans and the Native Americans, the First Nation people, they have suffered theft. Justice, we have talked about all the time about distributive justice. But the first aspect of justice is retributive. That's what the confession is. I confess my sins, expecting retribution, being assured that that retribution was taken by Jesus. He who knew no sin became for us sin, so that we stand blameless in front of God. God does not forgive the retribution part. And there's a restoration part that happens because of the retributive charge. And we are restored back into that health with God. So that these justices are part of the first word for all Protestant, which is dikaiosune, which means to be just, to be made just. We use the word justification because we love to make it religious, but it's got nothing to do with it. Dikaiosune comes straight from justice. Dikaios, all about justice. That is the core of faith, not something. God in Jesus Christ becomes our justice. He is God's justice to us. Justice is not something I do after I have thought through my Christianity. Justice is who I become when I know what God has done in Jesus Christ. That's the question here. Restorative justice, retributive justice, commutative justice, all those, punitive justice, all those part of justice, we reduce all of that to distributive. So I can give a cup to you because I have two cups. I don't like you. You know, I don't have to have any relationship. Justice demands a relationship between us. Then she might take all my two cups and I might not need any cup. It's not about distribution equally. It is about relational equally.
Amen. Let's take one more question or comment.
Dr. Charles, something you brought up last night about the just war theory. Could you explain more of the origin of that, and maybe Mark could speak out practically how the Mennonites have played it out? Or...
The just war theory comes about, I just want to say that the dating factor, right? When Constantine becomes a Christian, the church is caught up in a double dilemma. Up to that point, the church saw the state as a continuing presence of enmity between the church and the state. I hope you understand that, because they were persecuting. The first persecution comes under Nero in 70 AD and then ends up in 313 with the Edict of Milan. Intermittent persecution all over, the sword of Damocles stands over the church. Anytime a provincial governor decides that they want to beat on somebody, they beat on them. There was no protection for the Christians. Just war theory comes in that the state, when the church becomes the eighth chaplain, who was asking me that question? When the church becomes the chaplain of the state, it has to say the state is right. But it comes about ostensibly to make the state not being fighting wars all the time. So that's how there are two basic units in that, right? There are six on the one side, what is called the practice of just war during the war, actual war. They call jus in bello. That means justice in the war, right? And then the argument is the jus ad bello. What causality must you have to have war, right? That means if somebody's done an aggressive act or they're going to, they're actually beating and killing somebody, then I'm allowed to have a war as a jus ad bello, right? Those are the two arguments. They were taken straight from Cicero for the Roman Empire. This is the problem with that text. It's got nothing to do. There is no biblical ground that any of the people have ever used for just war theory. There is no just biblical ground. So we Protestant, who should have said, we are not traditio people. We are biblical people, right? I hope you know the difference, right? We said, not tradition of the church, because that tradition could be with the state. So we moved out, and we said, sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fidei. By faith alone, by grace alone, by Bible alone, right? Not tradition. That tradition, we kept intact. Nobody challenged that tradition. And we Protestants justify everything on the Catholic grounds without ever asking the question that, you know, if faith is going to be based not on traditio but on scriptura, should we be allowed to have a just war theory? And even today, during this period of 11 years that we've been living in war, we've been justifying it. Look at all the Protestant arguments. They justify it on the just war theory. They can't find a biblical passage which justifies it. So at the very point we are claiming ourselves to be Protestant, we're being very Catholic.
I feel like within the Anabaptist tradition, pacifism is not a monolithic thing. And within the early Anabaptist tradition, it's fascinating. You have everyone from Thomas Muntzer, who was basically helping organize the peasant rebellion, who the Mennonites will not claim as part of the Anabaptists, but some people consider him an early father to liberation theology, and so I think there's stuff to learn there. On the other end, you have Menno Simons, who is probably one of the more conciliatory. So they just fled. But in the middle of that, and my favorite, and I just want to share a little story, is the martyrdom account of Michael Sattler, who was one of the writers of the Schleitheim Confession, which is kind of the founding document of Anabaptists. And this story is fascinating, and I love the spirit of this, because he was basically arrested, he and his wife, who was pregnant, arrested for not only being a heretic, but being a traitor. And they didn't like the adult baptism thing, but they wanted to know, whose side are you on? Right now we're the Holy Roman Empire, we're at war with the Turks, whose side are you on if you had to choose? He's like, well, I don't take up arms against any man because I follow, you know, the Jesus stuff. And they said, no, but, you know, if you had to pick sides. And he said, okay, well, if I had to choose, I would take up arms with the Turks, who are Turks of the flesh, not with you who are Turks of the spirit because you kill your brothers and sisters in Christ. So they covered their ears, yelled out, arch heretic, ripped out his tongue and burnt him at the stake, took his wife who was pregnant and drowned her to death. And to me, I've always, that's a gruesome story, but I've always enjoyed, the part of it that I enjoy is that that shows a nonviolent, a pacifism that is very aggressive and militant within the early Mennonite tradition, and it's the one that I embrace. Not the overly conciliatory, like, I will flee, and then, you know, I've heard Mennonites say, thank God for George W. Bush for sending people to foreign lands to kill so that I have the freedom to be a pacifist, which is, to me, the lamest form of pacifism imaginable. And to counter to that tradition is the Michael Sattler tradition, saying, if I had to choose, I would be on the enemy's side.
Just a quick footnote to this. Luther, in the attack at Vienna, right? I hope you know that the national anthem of Lutheranism or Protestant Reformation is "Our mighty fortress is our God." Mm-hmm. And that fortress is against the Turks. Mm. I hope you know there's a fifth verse which has been taken out. So, and Festerberger is unser Gott, gegen die Türken, as a word that he uses, against the Turks. All through the Lutheran text, the Turkish question comes, Islamic question comes, and we have not dealt with it. You studied at Lutheran school, how many times did you hear it? There is not a text of Luther in which the Turkish question is not come. And I'm giving the Mennonite now. So the question comes, Luther, should you join the crusade which the Catholic Church is asking for, the new crusade against the Turks? And Luther said, no, we can't talk about religious wars. This is against the gospel. He goes to the Anabaptists, and the Anabaptists said, you say the Turks are Assyria, the rod of God to punish Catholic Christianity. Mm-hmm. Are you now going to fight against them and fight against the will of God? Mm. So the Anabaptists refuse to join Luther in the war against the Turks. So he makes a tirade attack against them. But he then justifies, and those of you who know Luther and vocation, that's where the vocation comes from. It's the context of the Turk. That it is not holy war, it's not pacifism, which he calls it, but it's a vocation to fight. Mm. So soldiering is a vocation, and that has influenced Protestant Reformation.
I'll speak on behalf of the Reformed tradition. Like Lutherans, Presbyterians like war. That's it.
So we're just being an example, right?
Yes, we support war, unfortunately. So we've got a long ways to go. Well, thank you to everyone. And, you know, what we did is mostly lament together, and that is the appropriate posture of the people of God. This is one great insight of Calvin, that everything ultimately points to the sovereignty of God.